Well, it is good to be here with you all this Sunday morning. It is a great privilege to be able to open up God's Word and to be able to have the opportunity to teach from its wonderful truths. I am grateful to the Lord and to the elders for this opportunity. With that being said, I will ask if you can join me in the book of Luke. We will be in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Luke chapter 7. Verses 1 through 17. And as you're finding your way there, I would like to share with you all thoughts, really a quote that I've been pondering on over the last couple of days. It is this: many or men may deny God in their practice while they profess him in their words. Again, men may deny God in their practice while they profess him in their words. This is a quote from Stephen Charnock's work, The Existence and Attributes of God, specifically on the topic of practical atheism. You see, we shouldn't be surprised that people live life independently of God. We see that with those who reject God, those who rejoice in creation and beauty, the breath that we have been given, our eyes to see, the nature, music, you name it, they rejoice in these things, but they attribute it to the Big Bang or human ingenuity. They live life rejecting God's authority over creation. We shouldn't be surprised by that, yet it is possible for the Christian to profess Christ but deny him in their day-to-day. This is what Stephen Charnock calls practical atheism. Living as if God is not necessary in the details of life, all the while one still professes his name. Consider this scenario. We make plans, we make budgets, goals without prayer. Again, falling into the trap of living as if God is unnecessary in even the most mundane tasks. I could say that I so easily fall into this if I'm not careful. You would think that Christians, of all people, would do a much better job with this, but the reality is that we live in a distracted world. On top of that, we have not been yet glorified. We still live in this flesh that we constantly have to mortify. So what is the solution to this authority issue? The solution is that we need to be reminded about God's authority. We need to broaden our perspective to put it in front of us. We need to lay self aside, world aside, and turn our eyes to our Savior and be reminded about his authority over all things, lest we become forgetful. We need to guard from being the forgetful hearer that James talks about in James chapter 1. We need to turn and intently look at the Word, look at our Savior. So that is exactly what we will do as we observe Jesus' authority, specifically in relation to sickness and death. We need to make our world smaller and our Savior greater. If you're taking notes, we will be looking at two scenes today. Scene number one, we will find in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and that is Jesus' authority over sickness. And then in verses 11 through 17, we will see Jesus' authority over death. So let's take a look at Jesus' authority over sickness in verses 1 through 10. We will be breaking this specific scene into two subsections, starting with verses 1 through 8, which we can title Humble Faith That Recognizes True Authority. Humble Faith That Recognizes True Authority. So let's go ahead and read the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 7. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, Do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. The first thing that we encounter in verse 1 is what we call a temporal discourse marker. This means that Luke is ending the previous discourse unit and setting up a new scene. Chapter 7 picks up immediately after Jesus completed what is often called the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, I should say. A sermon that shares several themes with the Matthew's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But unlike Matthew's account, Luke's version does not include the extended, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," interpretations of the law. Instead, the Sermon on the Plain focuses on concise, practical instructions for faithful living. Commands that would really be readily understood and applicable not only to Jewish ears, but also to Gentiles within Luke's audience. So we see that after Jesus completed his public discourse, he then goes to Capernaum, a city that was significant for various reasons, one of them being that this was Jesus' chosen ministry base, his ministry HQ, you could say. In fact, Matthew calls Capernaum his own city in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, the place that Jesus settled in. You may ask, why Capernaum? Well, back in Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus began his public ministry in the region of Galilee. And one of the first cities that he visited was his hometown of Nazareth, the city in which he had been brought up. But after teaching at the synagogue in Nazareth and essentially proclaiming his messianic roots, the religious officials drove him out of the city. His own hometown had rejected him. As a result, Jesus went to Capernaum, a bustling fishing city on the trade route that connected well to the surrounding districts. This was also notably a city that did not ridicule, threaten, or look to run Jesus out throughout his earthly ministry, but it was a place that had a severe case of indifference. So we see in verse 1 that Jesus returns to his chosen home city of Capernaum, not too far from the location where he delivered the Sermon on the Plain. And then we are introduced to a centurion for the first time. We see that in verse 2, a Roman officer in charge of 80 to 100 men. A centurion, just for some background, was typically known for their bravery, their loyalty, their leadership and authority. The Roman Empire would often station these military officials in regions like Judea or Galilee in order to enforce imperial control, and in many cases to collect taxes. So a centurion was a highly regarded man holding considerable authority and also being under authority. And as we look at this passage, there are a couple of things that are striking about the centurion. First, we see this in verse 2, that the centurion had compassion towards his sick slave. When Luke tells us that the centurion's servant was sick, we need to remember that in the Roman world, slaves were usually viewed very differently than we might expect. And this is what makes the centurion's concern all the more remarkable. In these times, slavery was an ingrained part of Roman society, with millions enslaved. Very different from the race-based slavery of recent history, but still dehumanizing. A person could become a slave due to economic hardship. This was the most common reason. But there were various other reasons as to how someone would become a slave, which would include by being born to enslaved parents, by being captured in war or as a criminal punishment. Some slaves were assigned tasks such as household managers or personal assistants, and a few owners treated them almost like family, but for the most part, most Romans, especially the elite Romans, saw slaves as property, tools to be used, not people to be honored. Cato the Elder, a second century Roman senator, put it bluntly, a slave is a tool with a voice. That is how disposable they were in Roman eyes. But the centurion was different. The scriptures say that the centurion highly regarded his servant. The Greek word is entimos, meaning held in honor, highly esteemed. The centurion, being highly regarded himself, highly esteemed, he held in honor even the lowly servant. To the point that the centurion was concerned for his servant who was on the verge of dying. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through 13 gives us a bit more insight into the servant's condition. There we see that the servant was lying paralyzed, fearfully tormented. The servant was likely in severe pain, the sickness unknown, but what we do know is that the centurion was a compassionate master. This kind of compassion was no doubt out of the norm. It was extraordinary, especially considering that Roman officers were known for their harsh treatment of slaves, treating them as nothing more than property. So off the bat, it becomes clear to us that the centurion displays a remarkable compassion towards his servant. So we know that he is concerned. What does he do next? We move on to verse 3. It says this, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Back in Luke chapter 4, we see that news about Jesus had spread throughout Capernaum after he had taught there and many were healed. And it was likely after hearing about Jesus' great works that the centurion came to the conclusion that Jesus could save. And this is incredible because I want you to realize that the centurion believed that Jesus could save, could heal, without actually seeing it. This wasn't a last-ditch effort to save his servant to the centurion. This was the only way. It must be Jesus who could heal the servant from this terrible sickness. Immediately, our mind should go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faced with a hopeless situation, a servant was on the verge of a death, the centurion actively seeks Jesus through intermediaries. He essentially moves towards Jesus in this case. In doing so, he shows confidence in his power to heal even before seeing him. The centurion believes that the authority that Jesus possesses is enough to deal with this situation. That right there is the conviction of things not seen. This is Hebrews 11 faith acting in full confidence before seeing the outcome. When you face difficulty, hopelessness, confusion, do you come to Jesus first, fully entrusting yourself to him? Or do you default to relying on self or on worldly wisdom? James chapter 1 reminds us that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from the centurion who models faith through this account. Even before seeing the healing, he displayed a confidence in the power and the authority of God to work, even in the bleakest situation. I should also point out that the faith that this centurion displayed was not self-produced. Rather, it was a gracious gift of God. something that God alone supplies. So we see this progression where the centurion hears and he acknowledges, and now we see him act. The centurion acts to bring this urgent request through intermediaries, in this case, through Jewish elders. Jewish elders at this time functioned as leaders in towns and oversaw synagogue affairs. They acted as community representatives, essentially, and also disputed local resolutions. A relationship between a Jewish elder and a Roman official was typically uncommon, but it was also pragmatic at times. We see that occur in John chapter 18, verses 28 to 32, with the Jewish religious leaders and Pontius Pilate. Their relationship was genuinely or generally non-existent unless duty forced them. This kind of advocacy was rare. But what is noteworthy about this relationship is that the Jewish elders willingly go to plead to Jesus on behalf of the Roman officer, and they speak well of him. We read this in verses 4 through 5. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." The Jewish elders do not appeal to Jesus begrudgingly or out of obligation. Rather, they plead and say, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." The Greek word here is axios. The word conveys deserving based on one's character. We see that the Jewish elders appeal to Jesus on the basis of the centurion's character. Through this earnest appeal, the Jewish elders assure Jesus that the centurion is a morally upright man, a man of good standing in the community. The centurion's humility and character was even praised by the Jewish leaders. And they gave two particular reasons for this in verse 5, and it is this: he loves the nation of Israel, and it was he who built us our synagogue. That is, that the centurion likely funded the construction of the synagogue. The Jewish elders could attest to the love and support that the centurion had for the Jewish people, to the point where he even helped construct their place of worship. This was proof of genuine respect for the Jewish faith. For the Jewish elders, if there was anyone more deserving to have their request fulfilled, it was the centurion. We then see Jesus' response in verse 6. After hearing all of this, he goes with the Jewish elders to meet the centurion and his servant. But just as he is on his way, the centurion sends a friend in order to deter him from coming into the home and says this: "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Verses 6 through 7. In a display of humility and recognition of Jesus' authority, the centurion, a highly regarded military official, addresses Jesus as Lord, lowering himself. And he says, "I am not worthy." Who was right here? The elders who thought he was worthy, or the centurion who thought he wasn't worthy? The Jewish elders were probably confused. They had successfully gotten Jesus to come with them, and now the centurion is deterring him? Centurion, what are you doing? Perhaps this came from a place of possible concern for ritual purity, considering that it was a Jewish custom to enter the home of someone who was unclean not a specific biblical law, but a Jewish custom. Maybe the centurion was considering that, ritual purity. But more likely, the deterrence from the centurion came from a deep sense of unworthiness at the presence of Jesus. The Jewish elder said to the centurion, the Jewish elder said that the centurion was worthy based on his moral character, but the centurion recognized that compared to Jesus' divine authority, he is not worthy. The centurion's authority does not even come close to comparing with that of the Lord's. You see, the Jewish elders measured him by human character, while the centurion measured himself against divine authority and was humbled. Do we approach our Lord with the same sense of reverence and unworthiness? It is in understanding his authority that we find our dependence in him. You see, the centurion understood the issue of authority better than most. He gives a military analogy in verse 8 to show that he is too a man placed under authority. But the centurion concluded that the authority that Jesus had was higher than himself, divine even, to the point where he was convinced that even with a word, Jesus could heal. We then see in verses 9 through 10 that same authority that the centurion believed be displayed through a marvelous healing. After Jesus hears the words of the centurion, Jesus marvels. It says in verse 9 this, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. Here, this is a rare moment that it only occurs twice in the scriptures, here in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, when faith is displayed, and in Mark 6:6, at unbelief. Jesus turns to the crowd and said, not even in Israel have I found such a great faith. We see back in Luke chapter 5, verse 21 to 22, one of many cases where the Jewish religious elite failed to recognize Jesus' authority after witnessing his words and works. Now contrast that in Luke chapter 5 with the Gentile centurion, who only heard of Jesus and then believed in his authority to heal without seeing. This unnamed Gentile centurion at this moment displayed more faith than those who Jesus came to find and save. He recognized that Jesus' authority to save, and his faith was ultimately rewarded. It was through the recognition of Jesus' authority that his faith was rewarded. We see that be the case. Jesus, with the word from a distance, healed the centurion's servant. This is an authority that transcends distance, this kind of authority only God incarnate possesses. The sustainer of the heavens and the earth, the centurion believed that. As we look to learn from the centurion's faith and observe Jesus' authority, when we are unsure about what we cannot see, the future, and it starts to strike fear in our own hearts, do we display the same humble faith that the centurion did and quickly see Christ? Do we quickly seek him? Or are we still relying on ourselves and the world to manage our fears? Just as the centurion recognized that all authority lies with Jesus to solve his dire circumstance, we too must emulate that same faith. The Lord's answers to our fears and prayers may not meet our expectations at first, but do we trust that he knows and does what is best? In the midst of trials, sickness, death, the Lord does not lose control. He still maintains authority over all. And you see that with the Lord just saying one word to heal the centurion's servant. We now move from observing a Gentile soldier's faith to a Jewish widow's anguish. From the powerful to the powerless, showing that not only does Jesus have authority over sickness, but death as well. So let us go ahead and read verses 11 through 12 as we see the scene laid out here as we observe Jesus' authority over death. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. We see that Jesus travels to a small town called Nain. This is really the only time that this city is mentioned in the Bible. It was a small Galilean town about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. It is Jesus, along with his disciples and many others, who are approaching this small town when they encounter what is a funeral procession going on. A dead man was being carried out of the city, and this was typical during a funeral procession. The bodies were taken outside of the city, and large crowds accompanied the ones who were mourning. We learn a little bit about this dead man. He was the only son of his mother. Scripture makes it clear that she was a widow. And this was significant for a couple of reasons. First, this means that at some point, she would have had to bury her husband, and now her only son died. It's a grieving situation. No parent would want to bury their child. Perhaps even seeing this, seeing her child be carried out, brought back memories of her husband. The pain alone of death is stinging, but the widow would have to face being alone, leaving all the remnants of the former life she once had at the grave. She would now have to face a difficult and grievous path following her husband and now her son's death. Perhaps this is even the reason as to why the large crowd from the city walked with her. They knew the heavy loss and uncertain future that she faced. Secondly, this was significant because her last means of financial provision and social protection would be removed. Most widows had little wealth, little to no wealth, and limited employment opportunities, making widows one of the most vulnerable groups in the Greco-Roman world. In any culture, really, they were vulnerable. It is one of the particular reasons why Scripture has much to say about caring for widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5 details instructions for honoring and caring for widows. We even see the care that the early church had for widows in Acts chapter 6. And all of this because of the vulnerable states that widows would have in society. So we see and we feel the mourning of the widow. And we see in verse 13 that the Lord saw her as well. In verse 13, we see this. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Even in the midst of the crowd, the Lord saw her grief and her sorrow. As R.C. Sproul puts it, the woman did not escape the notice of the Son of God. In the same way, we can be sure that our Lord does not forget about us. He is attentive and sees when we suffer. This should be a source of encouragement for many of us going through trials. Our Lord sees that, and the scriptures say that he is compassionate. He cares for us. He sees us. Jesus had compassion for the widow. We often hear the word compassion and attribute it to feeling sorry for someone. Sometimes we use it casually. I feel compassion for this person. But here, Jesus was moved deeply within. It is a deep, gut-level stirring that he felt. It entails that he shared in another's grief and condition. This act of compassion drew him near to the widow. And these are the words that he says. The first words that come out of our Savior's mouth is this: do not weep. I would have loved to be there and hear the tone of Jesus' voice, knowing that he was full of compassion. He spoke these words with tenderness, not coldly, but as one who can truly comfort. He says, do not weep. Perhaps as Jesus said this, there was a glimpse of power over grief. You see, these words over here would be inconsiderate if they came from us. Death is inevitable, and there is nothing that you and I can do about that. I can't change that. You can't change that. But coming from our Lord, this takes a completely different meaning. Because our Lord is not like us. He commands the winds and the waters, and they obey him. With the word, he heals the sick. All authority resides in him, and he is a compassionate Savior. In the same way that he had compassion for the widow, he desires to carry your every burden. And he is powerful enough to take it all upon himself. It is incredible to consider that our Lord participates and identifies with the grief of this world. He knows your every pain, your every sorrow, your desires, and he desires to comfort you. We even see that in the future promise laid out in Revelation 21:4. When it says this, he will wipe away every tear. This moment in Luke chapter 4 points us forward where one day the Lord will end all suffering, all sorrow, sickness, and death when he completes his redemption plan for all those who have placed their trust in him. Isn't that such a wonderful hope? That one day he will wipe away the tears from our eyes. He has authority residing within him. He is sovereign over all and he cares for us. Let us be encouraged at that reality. Going back to the passage at hand, after the Lord said, "Do not weep," in verse 13, he touched the coffin and bearers came to a halt. Verse 14 and 15 say this: and he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. All comes to a halt in the funeral procession when Jesus intervenes. He touched the bier, the open frame carrying the body, something prohibited by the Jews, as this would make someone ceremonially unclean. But Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the resurrection and the life. And what occurs here is he says with all power, with all authority, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The impossible happened. The dead man sat up and began to speak. You see, when our Lord speaks, all must bow down and submit to his word. We see that in creation, in the healing of the centurion's servant, and death is no exception. Jesus uses his authority to save the centurion slave from death, but even when death occurs, he does not lose authority. His authority goes beyond life into the realm of death. Nothing of what is out of the Lord's sovereign control. If even death must submit to his word, then surely every lesser circumstance in our lives is in his hands. To make this practical, brothers and sisters, our finances, families, trials are not out of the Lord's control. He says about our worries, "And who are you, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Brothers and sisters, it is the same God who raises the dead that will supply our needs. He already has. Let that drive us to gratitude and to stop leaning on worldly wisdom and instead rest in the one who raises the dead. Notes that Jesus is not requesting to do this. Jesus was not requested to do this miraculous work. Rather, he does it out of his own compassion in this scene. In the same way, how kind is our God that he provides all that we need without asking? If everything were dependent on our prayers, then there would be much need. But the Lord is gracious enough to be able to supply even without us asking. Again, I say, rest in the Lord of your salvation. We see that Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead. And just like that, he gave her such comfort in the midst of grief. Jesus gives him back to his mother, and we catch a glimpse of the response of the crowd. We see the amazement of the crowd in verses 16 through 17. It says this: "Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' This report concerning him went out all over Judea and the surrounding districts." The common response after Jesus' healings was that of fear, of holy awe. They were afraid, yet they also praised God. Why is that? The reason is because they recognize that the authority that Jesus displayed, only God could have. Thus they say, "A great prophet has arisen among us." And they say, "God has visited his people." Both true statements. The first statement recognizes that Jesus is God's special representative. And the second statement recognizes God himself at work. And I find what the crowd said when they said, "God has visited his people," comforting. This is yet another example of Jesus' compassion. Hebrews 9:28 says this: "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Jesus' death was not forced upon him. Rather, it was a deliberate exercise of his authority. On the cross, Jesus endured and laid down his life to break the power of death. He says in John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18 this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus died for our sins, and this was not outside of his authority or his will. Rather, it is in the cross where we see the boundless nature of Christ's compassion. And in his resurrection, we see that he does indeed have universal authority over both physical and eternal death. The same authority that raised the widow's son is the authority with which Jesus laid down his life and the authority with which he took it up again. And that same authority is still present now and will be on display at his second coming when we see the culmination of his work on earth and are with him at last. I would like to conclude with this. It is important to mention that these wonderful miracles, healing the sick and raising the dead, is a taste of things to come. They are not an end to themselves. They point to a greater reality. If Jesus can raise one man from death with the word, he has the power to raise all who trust in him for eternal life. That is the hope that lies within us. So let us trust in Christ's authority in our trials, knowing that he uses them to produce endurance, and that endurance leads to maturity, making us complete in him. In the same way that our Lord used his authority to display his compassion, be sure that he cares for us and knows what is best. If you are here today and do not know the Lord, I implore you to submit under his authority for salvation from your sins. Today is that day of salvation. Do not let another day pass under the illusion that you are in control of your life or your eternity. Whether in joy or in trial, keep your eyes on the compassionate Christ who holds all authority and rest in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we are amazed at your great authority over all things, over life, over death. It comes at a great as a great comfort to us, recognizing that not only are you compassionate, but through your authority, you are in sovereign control of all things. We praise you and we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would just press your word in our hearts, and that it may cause us to be doers of your word and not simply hearers of your word. May we live in light of eternity, recognizing the boundless extent of your authority over all. We pray that it be a comfort to our lives and that you be glorified as we seek to live a faithful life, as we seek to take those truths and apply them in our lives. We praise you for all things. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.